Let's take a moment to just pray to God and ask God for him to really show up this morning. Heavenly Father, we just want to invoke your name, invoke your presence. Holy Spirit, we want you to come and dwell, be with us, open up our hearts. And so, Father, I just pray that you can really speak to us in new and in fresh ways because your mercies are new every morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've been with us the past couple weeks, we've been talking about change. The first week, we talked about the need for change. Last week, we talked about the heart for change. And today, we're going to be talking about how the church is a community of change. So when we sign up to be disciples, we are signing up for change. God does not call us to be the same people that we were when he first called us. When he calls us to be disciples, we follow him, and following him takes us on a journey, and that journey is often a lot of change. So last week we talked about how God demands personal responsibility for our decisions and for our actions, particularly the idols that we set up in our own lives. We might be part of a group, but at the same time, he also calls us to make individual decisions and actions. And if we make poor decisions and poor actions, he calls us to repent. He wants us to change our ways. And then lastly, we talked about how God does enable us to change by giving us new hearts, as Evan read this morning. And as we talked about last week, God gives us new hearts, which enables new behavior, and not the other way around. Because most of the time when we talk about change, we're talking about changing our behavior. But God does a much deeper work in us. Much deeper, because he reaches the heart first. And so as God reaches our hearts, he starts to reach the hearts of the people around us. So this morning we're going to be talking about first about how there's a deep longing inside all of us, whether or not we're Christian, for community. We're going to be talking about this need for community and this longing for community, because I think no matter where we are in our lives with the Lord, whether or not we've known him for a long time or we don't know him at all, I think we can all agree that basically we find that in life, it's better to be amongst people than to be in an isolation, right? Even though that we know that relationships are often very messy and very complicated, and we wish that our relationships were a lot simpler, there's often times when we are in community where we get hurt, or we might get angry, we might get very upset, and so that causes us to want to maybe hide out in a rock, to be alone. So at the same time, on the one hand, we really long for community, and we really want the relationships that come along with community. They become so complicated and distorted that we actually long for isolation. We want to be by ourselves. And so we have that sort of those two opposites to really balance in our lives. And that makes it even harder in our society because of technology. It makes it even easier for us to stay away as people, to keep to our own lives, and to not want to be in the community that God calls us to. There's a professor at MIT named Sherry Turkle, and she wrote a book called Alone Together, Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other. And she spent the last 15 years studying how our lives, that has now become so enmeshed in technology, has really affected all of our lives. And this is part of her conclusion. If it comes up, I'll just read it as they work on that. She comes to this conclusion. She says, "We are tempted to think that our little sips of online connection add up to a big gulp of real conversation, but they don't. Email, Twitter, Facebook, all of these have their places, but no matter how valuable, they do not seem to substitute for conversation. We expect more from technology and less from one another, and seem increasingly drawn to technologies that provide the illusion of companionship without the demands of relationship. We expect more from technology and less from one another, and seem increasingly drawn to technologies that provide the illusion of companionship without the demands of relationship. So this professor at MIT is not talking about the church in particular. She's talking about society in general. And what does she say? She's saying that technology is vastly changing our lives. It's vastly changing the way we see ourselves and the way we interact. And technology seems to provide this illusion that we are actually have these strong companions and these strong relationships, when in fact, we actually don't. And especially with our obsession with technology, we tend to love the idea of efficiency, right? We love cars that are fuel efficient. We like stores that have efficient checkout lines. We like putting money into things that are energy efficient. So we love this idea of efficiency, especially in this idea of technology. But what we find out in relationships in community is that relationships are wildly inefficient. Being in relationships with people is not being in a relationship with a machine, right? We like our machines because they are efficient, and we don't like our relationships because they are actually very, very inefficient, right? They take a lot of time and a lot of effort, and seemingly a lot of wasted time and a lot of wasted effort, which is why we seem to always want to run away from our relationships. So our passage this morning speaks a lot about how to function in community, and particularly how God's people are supposed to function and supposed to change. And the basic idea is this. The way that God changes you is through those messy and complicated relationships. That he calls the church to be the context of the change that's going to happen in your lives. So if you look at verse 5, the Apostle Paul starts out with this idea. He says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." So you might not normally think that God would tell us to put off our sinful nature. But here, Paul is actually talking about telling the Colossians to put off their earthly nature. Now, I don't think he's making a distinction between sinful and earthly nature, but he wants to focus on this idea of what is here on this level, what's on the earth, because a couple of verses before is probably the verse that you've heard before, where he says to set your mind and your heart on things that are above, right? So he's not specifically saying this is your sinful nature, because he wants to make that distinction between what is coming from above and what is here on this earth. So he's talking about how your sinful nature is actually your earthly nature. How the sin in our lives comes from when we focus not on what's above, but we focus on what's in our lives right here. So he says when we focus our lives on what's here, what ends up happening is that we start to engage in things like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. But now notice how Paul says to put away with those things. He specifically says, put to death all of those evil desires, right? He's evoking this very vivid imagery. He says, put to death, right? Or in other words, kill it, slay it, slaughter it, right? There's these desires in each of us that need to be vanquished, completely obliterated. Verses 8 and 9, right? "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips." Right? So we have to ask ourselves, are any of those things in us? Because if they are, he's saying you can't toy around with it. You can't just try to slowly put those things away. He says there's only one option. You need to put it to death. You need to kill it. Paul in Romans chapter 8, he also says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So some of us as kids probably learned that song. It starts out with, I may never march in the infantry. How does it go? Shoot the artillery, ride in the cavalry, fly o'er the enemies, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Right? And it's all a cute song, but the Apostle Paul is evoking this idea that basically we're going to war. And so maybe we need to start taking that song a little bit more seriously, because on the one hand, we do battle Satan, right? But on the other hand, we battle ourselves and the sin in ourselves. So every day, I need to battle Jesse. Okay? We're going to war against ourselves and what's inside of us. So if every day I'm not going to battle with Jesse, with myself, right, then I'm just a soldier sitting on the sideline doing nothing. Right? If I don't battle myself every day, then sin is going to run rampant in my life. If I don't battle my desire to get angry, let's say with my wife when I'm upset, then that anger is going to control me. And that anger will destroy me. If I don't battle my desire for other things when I see other things, my covetousness, in this passage it talks about greed. If I don't battle that every day, then that's going to control me. The Puritan, John Owen, he says this about battling sin. Maybe. Not. He says, do you mortify, which means to put to death. He's talking specifically about this passage in Colossians. Do you mortify? Do you put it to death? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You might have heard that before. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Right? That's the same thing that Paul says in Romans. If we are not on the war path to destroying the sin in our lives, then that sin will be destroying us. Also, J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop, says this, you and sin must quarrel if you and God are to be friends. Right? We think we're friends with God. We want God to be on our side. But at the same time, if we are not battling the sin every single day, then we are not going to be friends with God. You and sin must quarrel. You must battle. You must go to war. Because if you don't, God cannot call you a friend. Now, Paul also talks about this idea of putting off, and he also talks about this idea of the image of God. So if you look at, verse 9, it says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So for those of you who are familiar with the Bible, you know that it talks about the image of God in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. Right? So he's talking about what we learn in Genesis, and he's bringing this idea of the image of God into our daily lives. So most of the time, we're not thinking about what does it mean to be in the image of God when we're fighting with our neighbor, right? Or you're fighting with your spouse and they curse at you. You're not thinking about what does that have to do with the image of God? But actually, Paul is talking specifically about how the image of God relates to all of our relationship problems. So let's go back to Genesis for a second in chapter 1, where God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And I'm emphasizing this point, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we're thinking about how the image of God and what it meant for God to create us in his image. No, it doesn't mean that we just physically look like him. He's talking about this idea of dominion, of ruling, of reigning. So the image of God is tied directly to us as human beings because it tells us how we're supposed to function here on earth. And the way that we're supposed to function is that we are basically supposed to rule in God's place. So in other words, to be in the image of God means that mankind represents God so that what man does, what we do, is what God himself would do if he ruled the world directly. Mankind does what God himself would do if he ruled the world directly. So God still rules this world, but in the beginning, he created us to rule in his place. Right? He gives human beings responsibilities to reign and to rule. So, connecting that idea to the relationship problems, right? The reason why Paul can list all of these sinful ways in which we engage in is because God himself would not rule by engaging with things like lying, filthy language, rage, and unrighteous anger. Right? That's not the way God would rule. Right? So if we think about it, if we were under, let's say, living in ancient England, living under a king, right? And this king was constantly angry, he was constantly malicious, he slandered people all the time, and he would always lie, then we would say, under his rule, you're a bad king. Right? If the king exhibited all of those bad qualities that we're talking about to put off. Right? So, Paul is saying, if you engage in that type of behavior, if you are constantly angry, if you are constantly malicious and slandering other people, then when the people outside of the church, when the world looks at you, they say, that's a bad God, because you are supposed to be ruling in God's place. You're representing God poorly. So when they see you constantly get angry in the workplace, they say, that's a God that doesn't exist. That's not really a God I'm interested in following. Because you are supposed to be God's representatives, given that you are in the image of God. Right? So, John Owen also says this about battling that sin. Battling that sin so that when others look at us, they don't say, that's a bad God, that's a bad king. John Owen says, let no man think to kill sin with few, easy, or gentle strokes. He who hath once smitten a serpent, if he not follow on his blow until it be slain, may repent that ever he began the quarrel. And so he who undertakes to deal with sin and pursues it not constantly to the death. So it's written in Old English, so it might be a little bit hard to understand. And I'm not sure if the team from Cambodia had to kill any snakes, but that's exactly what John Owen is saying. He's saying, if you're going to kill a snake, you really better kill it. Right? Let no man think to kill sin with a few easy or gentle strokes. Don't think you're going to kill a snake by throwing a pebble at it. Right? Some of us have heard the story of Sutton Sena and how they have to kill snakes every day. I'm pretty sure they would resonate with this idea that you cannot toy with a snake. If you're going to try to kill a snake, then kill it, right? Until it's dead. So after waging war on sin, after putting off our earthly nature, all these things, all these qualities that we cannot be exhibiting, right? Paul does say we need to put on something. So you put off, you take off clothing, and you put on clothing. So look at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Verse 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now notice what Paul is talking about in terms of forgiveness. He's talking about forgiveness in sort of a unique way. So when you think about this word forgiveness, forgiveness is not necessarily just a uniquely Christian word, right? It's not like the word, let's say, sanctification, right? If you've been in the church for a while, right, there's sort of Christian lingo, Christian vocabulary that basically only Christians know, right? But forgiveness is not really one of those words. Forgiveness, we talk about that in the church a lot, but it's not distinctly Christian, okay? You can be outside of the church and talk about forgiveness. You can perhaps believe and know God and still talk about forgiveness. So in that sense, forgiveness is not just Christian, right? So the Mayo Clinic, a very famous medical clinic, talks about forgiveness, right? This is just an institution not associated with any religion. And the clinic talks about the benefits for forgiveness. If I can get that up. The Mayo Clinic talks about basically the number of benefits that you get when you forgive other people, right? It talks about if you forgive other people, you get greater spiritual and psychological well-being, you get less anxiety, you get less stress and hostility, lower blood pressure, everybody wants that, right? Fewer symptoms of depression, lower risk of alcohol and substance abuse, and healthier relationships. So, right, this is talking about forgiveness from a secular viewpoint, right? This is talking about forgiveness without having to be inside the church. And if you look at it, you can see that basically all the benefits benefit you. It's all about the benefits that you get when you forgive other people. So, of course, you're going to look at that lesson and you're going to say, yeah, I want all those things. Therefore, I should forgive other people, right? Everybody wants less anxiety. Everybody wants greater spiritual and psychological well-being. If you forgive others, you get X, Y, and Z. But meanwhile, Paul is not saying that those are the reasons why you should forgive other people. Because Paul is talking about how it's not enough to think about forgiveness on the horizontal plane with other people, right? Paul is specifically talking about the motivation for forgiveness and how the motivation comes not from what you get out of it, but it comes distinctly about how you have first been forgiven by God, right? So you notice all these reasons why you should forgive other people have nothing to do with God because God's not in the picture. But Paul says, if God's not in the picture in your understanding of forgiveness, then your picture is not complete, right? It's like putting a puzzle together and you're missing everything in the middle. You're not going to understand what forgiveness is about unless God's in the picture. All those benefits, they are benefits, but they have nothing to do with God, right? So Paul is saying that you can forgive the people who are sitting to the left and right of you because the Lord first forgave you, right? And if you miss that component, you miss what forgiveness is all about. So we can all admit that we've all been wronged in some way, right? We've been taken advantage of. We've been used as a means to someone else's end, right? And we get angry, and maybe even justly angry. We've perhaps been dehumanized in some way. We've been sinned against. And all those things that happen to you are really bad things. You might even say they're inexcusable, the things that have happened to you. But C.S. Lewis says this. He says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Right? So forgiveness, to understand forgiveness, you have to first come to grips with all the offenses that you've committed first against God. If you understand that, then all those benefits that the Mayo Clinic suggests you get when you forgive other people don't compare. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, right? The inexcusable things that people have done against you. Those things were terrible. Those things were bad. But you can forgive those things because God has first forgiven the inexcusable in you. Right? How much more have we done against God than those people have done against us? Right? Think about all the billions and trillions of people that have lived on this planet that God has forgiven them. How much God has taken onto his own heart. So we've done excusable things against God, inexcusable things against God, right? But still, God's love still pursues us. And Paul ends the list of ways we should change with, of course, love. Now, there's a lot to say about love, but I want to talk about how Paul talks about love in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you could turn to that, we're just going to look at two verses. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, or as you might see, live a life of love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So Paul in Ephesians, right, wants to define love, and he basically wants to say that love is a sacrifice, right? Love is going to cost you something. It also puts you in vulnerable positions. So some of you may know I started taking a martial art called Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. And I've taken it for a while, and after taking it for a little while, it's given new meaning to the saying, when you stick your neck out for someone. Because in our sport, if you stick your neck out, you're liable to get choked. You might even go unconscious, right? Because the neck is a very vulnerable position. So when you stick your neck out for someone, right, when you do something for someone, you're basically saying you're putting yourself in a vulnerable position that someone can take advantage of, right? So Paul is saying that when you love someone, you're sticking your neck out for someone. You're doing something on their behalf. You are in a vulnerable position, meaning that you are in a position to get hurt. You are now in a position to feel pain when you love someone. So, in Colossians, Paul's talking about when you put on the new self, right? Putting on what comes from above, you get put in vulnerable positions. When you love someone, you stick your neck out for someone, meaning that you are now in that position of getting hurt. You can get choked out. You can get hit. You can get hurt. Now, the problem is, of course, that often happens, right? When you love someone and you buy them a gift and they don't say thank you, right? That's a vulnerable position you're in, and you get hurt. And the problem is that when we get hurt, right, most of the time we like to curl up into a ball and go away, hide in our closets, because it does hurt to be in that position. So living in a community, living in the confines of a church, right, you will get hurt. Loving the people around you will cost time and effort. But most of the time, when we start hurting, the way that we cope with that is that we stop caring. Right? The times when we hurt so much that you don't want to feel those feelings, then the way to get around that is that you stop caring. You stop loving. You stop being there for that person because of how much it hurt. Right? So when we put ourselves in that vulnerable position by loving other people, and we do get hurt, right? You want to protect that. You want to protect that area. You want to protect your neck the next time. And the only way to do that is by stop caring. So C.S. Lewis talks about this in terms of loving. You might have heard this before. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. Right? So C.S. Lewis is talking about how we cope with that pain, how we cope with that hurt. And most of the time, we want to protect our hearts, protect our feelings. So you lock it up. You don't let other people get close to you. You don't get in positions where you're vulnerable to other people because your mind is trying to learn. Because you're saying, the last time that I was vulnerable to someone, I got hurt. So the next time I'm going to be vulnerable to someone, I'm going to get hurt. So you say, okay, I'm not going to be vulnerable. I'm going to lock my heart. I'm going to surround it with trivial things like hobbies, little luxuries. Because those things can't hurt as much as people do, right? Those relationships are far more simple, far more easier to manage. So let's manage those relationships, right? But C.S. Lewis says, your heart's going to change when you lock it up. It's going to become cold and it's going to become hardened. Because the way that most of the times we deal with pain is that we stop caring. But Paul says you need to put on a love that is vulnerable, that is open to other people. And so after we put off all of those bad qualities and we put on things like forgiveness and love, what we end up doing is that we end up putting together a real community of Christ. Look at verse 15 back in Colossians. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace and to be thankful. So now he's talking about how the community is put together. After putting off and putting on, the community starts to get put together. So he's talking about the peace of Christ and how the peace of Christ rules in our hearts. So we talked about hearts last week, how that is the center of who we are. All of our emotions, all of our decisions come from our hearts. And he's talking about the peace of Christ, but he's not talking about the peace of Christ as if there's no such thing as conflict. It does not mean to pretend that we do not make mistakes or are sinners, right? Of course, most of the time we program ourselves to be that way, right? No one wants to admit their failures or no one wants to admit their shortcomings. No one wants to admit they actually lost their temper, especially inside church. Because we're all surrounded by people who most of the time we think they're perfect. Because most of the time, if we don't know someone well enough, then we don't know their flaws and we don't know their sins. And so if we don't know the sinful part of their heart, then we begin to think that everyone else around us is perfect except for us. Right? Everyone else doesn't seem to be a sinner except me, because you're the only one who knows you that deeply. Right? You don't know the person to the left and to the right of you as deeply as you know yourselves, which means that you know your sin far better than you know someone else's. but that causes our hearts to do something. And it actually starts to make us feel a little bit lonely. So, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this: it may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because, though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner, so everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone in our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is that we are sinners. So most of the time, right, we want to pretend like we have it all together. But you know yourself, and you know that you don't have it together. So you begin to think you're the only one that doesn't have it together. So you start to pretend, and you start to lie. And you start to become a hypocrite. But Paul is desiring, when he's talking about the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts, right? He can't be saying that if the peace of Christ rules in your hearts, that there aren't going to be sinners in your midst, right? Because if you look at the list of qualities that Paul tells us to put on, right? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, loving each other, right? Those qualities are needed because Paul is assuming that everyone you deal with is a flawed and sinful human being. Right? Even those good qualities that Paul is saying you need to put on. All those qualities, those good qualities that he says you need to put on, assumes that you're in the midst of sinners. Because you don't need compassion if there are people who don't need compassion. You don't need kindness unless there are going to be unkind people around you. You don't need humility. You don't need to put on humility if everyone around you is humble. You don't need to forgive other people if everyone around you is not a sinner. So even those good qualities that Paul says you need to put on, he says you need to put on those qualities in the midst of real people around you who are willing to deal with their sin. So we don't need to pretend like the peace of Christ is a peace of Christ amongst only the righteous, but among the unrighteous. So we don't need to pretend like we need to not battle our sin, right? It is a struggle. And we are in a group of people who hopefully are battling and who hopefully are struggling. Because peace does not mean no conflict, right? It does mean resolving the conflict with things like forgiveness and love. Now in verse 16, where it talks about the word of Christ, it does talk about this idea of admonishment. Verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." So there's a lot to say here, but let me just focus a little bit on what admonishment means here in Paul's letter to the Colossians, right? Admonish does not mean to belittle someone. It doesn't mean to harshly criticize, and it doesn't mean to speak the truth in a condescending tone. Admonishment means to bring someone else to directly to the Word of God, right? It talks about the Word of God specifically in verse 16. So in admonishment, you're not bringing someone to yourself, to your judgments, and to your thoughts. Admonishing or correcting someone means bringing them directly to the Word of God. Because when you bring someone directly to the Word of God, you make them deal with God and not deal with you. Because the temptation, right, when we try to correct one another, is that we come off thinking that since we are in a position to correct someone else that we think that they need to deal with us. My thoughts, my judgments upon how you just acted. But Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's the word of Christ that will bring someone to confront God himself and not just you. And most of the time, we're not open to this idea of admonishment. We're not open to this idea of correction. But I think there's probably something wrong about that. David Powelson, who's a Christian author and counselor, he was being interviewed for membership at a church. He was deciding whether or not he should become a member at this church that he started attending. So he asked one final question at the end of his interview. He asked this question: what will you do if I stray in my fidelity with my wife or my fidelity to Jesus? And Dr. Powelson said it was a huge comfort when the pastor told him, I will pursue you, I will call you to repentance, and if you do not repent, I will excommunicate you. And Dr. Powelson said, I'm signing on. That's exactly what he wanted. He said, thank God that there are shepherds looking out for my soul. So we do need to be in a position where we need to welcome correction and welcome admonishment. Most of the time, we are in the exact opposite in terms of that. We don't want correction, because if we get correction, that means we have to admit that we were wrong in some way. And no one wants that. But Paul says we need to put off the earthly nature, put on our new selves, and in doing so, we end up putting together a genuine community of Christ. So, in conclusion, we're going to be, if we perhaps eavesdropped on some of the real conversations that happened inside the church, we might say things like this. We might say, I miss those times when I actually meant something to you. I really felt like you knew me, but I guess not. Right? These conversations might happen probably in private, but these are the real things that we probably say to each other. We might say, I'm sorry I pushed you away. It's what I do when I'm afraid. Or you might say, you never told me I couldn't say anything about what you told me. I didn't know you would be so sensitive about it. Sometimes I feel like I don't know you at all. Or lastly, I'll tell you that I'm okay because I know that's just what you want to hear. But really, I'm just tired of life. Right? So those conversations exemplify the messiness and the complications that come from relationships. Right? Our deepest hurts and our highest joys come from relationships, come from the words that we say to each other. Now, you might hear that people start to say that I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. I like spirituality, but I don't like organized religion. But Paul's saying that's not how it works. When you become a Christian, you become part of a community. You become part of a church. And if you love Jesus, you must love the church. So as much as we benefit from online sermons and books and videos, God has determined that the most significant change in our lives is going to come from personal relationships. Personal relationships within the church. That's why there is the church. God has chosen that the church be the context for the change that's going to happen in our lives. So next week, we're going to be talking about how God wants to change us, not just in the big moments of life, but in the small moments. So sometimes we think about all these big changes that we need to make in life, but also God calls us to change in those very small moments, those very small exchanges, either at work or at home, in those two or three words that we say to each other, God calls us to change in those moments as well. So we're going to be talking about that next week. But in the meantime, as Megan comes up to sing a song, take a moment and think about the people in this church, the people that you have relationships with, whether or not you need to forgive someone, and whether or not you need to stick your neck out for someone else. Because these are the relationships in which God is going to change us. So think about that. Meditate on that as Megan sings this song.